Now, centuries ago, God came down and went to the Germans and said, I have commandments that would help you live better lives. The Germans asked, what are commandments? And the Lord says, rules for living. Can you give us an example? God says, thou shalt not kill. Not kill, we're not interested. So God went to the Italians and said, I have commandments. The Italians want an example. And the Lord said, thou shalt not steal. Not steal, we're not interested. Next, the Lord went to the French saying, I have commandments. The French also wanted an example. And the Lord said, thou shalt not cover your neighbor's wife. And the French were not interested. God then went to the Jews and said, I have commandments. Commandments, said the Jews. How much are they? They're free. Okay, we'll take 10. You know, I don't know that quite explains how or why God chose the Jews. In fact, why he chose them had little to do with who they are, but very much to do with who God is and what his purposes are. But you know, that's important for us to understand when it comes to us understanding God setting things apart for himself. He always does it for a reason, and whatever it is that the thing is set apart for, the thing that is set apart for him, increases its value and its esteem because of its association with God. Now, we're going to see this very much lived out in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. So if you can turn there, we're going to see God institute another practice to remind his people of the Passover. Up to this point, God has said a lot about the Passover celebration itself, that week that is set aside to remind them of all the things he accomplished for them in English. And effectively, all the elements there we've seen are meant to bring them back, ultimately to relive, if you will, the experience of being there and being freed from slavery, to being freed from saved from death, and then being in a rush to leave Egypt suddenly. We saw that the unleavened bread was really a focal point of that ceremony, to the extent that the ceremony always became the Feast of Unleavened Bread, recognizing again the rush they were in and couldn't yet let the yeast operate in the dough to rise it. So basically God is putting something else in place in chapter 13 here that is going to help them appreciate what God accomplished for them. And so it says here in verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within our borders. In that day tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This is observance will be for you a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the firstborn male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign in your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So do you see the procedure that God is putting in place here? Again, to remind them of the mighty acts that he performed in Egypt, particularly the Passover. Naturally, it's the consecration of the firstborn. Now, first, let me point out that although these instructions for the Passover have been repeated many times, this is actually the first time that Moses is communicating it to the people. I mean, the first time that God really got into details about this, it was God communicating to Moses. The next time Moses is communicating it in chapter 12, he's communicating to the elders of the people. And now in chapter 13, he's really communicating to the people of Israel as they're on the road, if you will, to really stationed at Sukkot after they've left Egypt, and he's given them instructions about the Passover. But if you think about it, what the significance would be about this addition of another practice, again, to reinforce what God did. And when you think about the Passover, that would be 1 week within a calendar year, right? I know that would be a very focused time of recognition. But when you think about them consecrating, setting aside, sanctifying the firstborn males of their flocks and their herds and their animals and even their families, that would really be effectively something that would be happening every day. I mean, if you think about it, again, in a community of people, you know, to the extent that you as an individual might have one firstborn son and maybe your flock has a particular birth at a particular time, but when you realize that your next door neighbor is also has a family and also all flocks, and the guy down the street also has a family and flocks, every day potentially you could have someone who's sacrificing a lamb, sacrificing an animal because of the fact that they had a newborn son or they had a newborn calf or whatever that might be. And so basically the firstborn male of all their animals and all their families, there would need to be a sacrifice for it. Now once again, God is reinforcing in the people's minds how important the work that he has done in Egypt, how unique that was. He wants to make sure they don't miss it. And I think we can understand that. I think when we think about what we've missed, what we forget, something isn't reinforced to us time and time again, how we can forget about God, forget about his power, forget about his sovereignty, forget about his provision, forget about his mercy, all those things that were elements of his work in Egypt, that's what God wants to reinforce. And the fact that he's asking them to consecrate the firstborn male, I think what he's particularly causing them to focus on is the salvation, the life that he afforded them during the Passover. I mean, realize the whole principle of the Passover, wasn't only the death of the Egyptians, but the fact that the only reasons why the Israelite firstborns were saved was because of God. So in other words, if God is the one who was the means of their protection, if he was the means of their life, in God's thinking, they are his. So now in chapter 13, he's just reinforcing that and saying, by the way, in the same way that I saved them in the Passover, they are now dedicated to me. They are now consecrated to me. They are now sanctified to me, set apart and belonging to me. And so it's not only that generation, though, that would reinforce that, but now every future generation of Jewish people would happen. And basically, I think it would basically cause them to remember and also show their appreciation. In other words, thank you, God, for that salvation. Thank you for the life that he gave. Now, it's interesting that, you know, when it comes to this whole idea of consecration and sanctification, I think it's a principle that's very important for us to understand as well. See, if you work your way through the Scriptures, you will find periodically that God sanctifies things to himself, sets them apart for him in terms of his purposes and what he has for them. Basically, it's God's attempt to separate from the common or sinful something that's going to be associated with him. Now, what you find is things that are sanctified aren't, there's not usually something significant about that thing. That the thing that makes them sanctified isn't what is inherent in the person or in the object, but it's in God calling it sanctified. I mean, a good example of this is Mount Sinai. In a few chapters, we'll be there, where Moses will be receiving the Ten Commandments. And God is going to declare Mount Sinai a sanctified mountain. Basically, if the Israelites touch it, they will die. Just going up to it and touching it is going to cause them to be killed, just because God wants to reinforce that this is a special mountain. But think about Mount Sinai. It's not like the trees grew differently on that mountain. It's not like the goats there spoke Hebrew, or in fact spoke any language. They might have spoken goat, but who knows what language that might be. But in other words, there's nothing about Mount Sinai that says, wow, isn't that a special mountain? Like if God's going to choose any mountain, it's going to be this one. I'm not even sure that it's even the tallest mountain in the area that it's in. But it's just the mountain that God chose. But once He chooses it, again, because of His purposes and His intent, now all of a sudden it becomes special. Now all of a sudden it's associated with God. And because of it, it's associated with God. Like I said, there's two aspects to that association. There's an aspect of specialness, of uniqueness, but there's also an aspect of purpose, because ultimately, whenever God chooses something, it is always going to be for a purpose. Now, I say all of this mostly to just reinforce for us that every believer in Jesus is sanctified. Every believer in Jesus is holy. I mean, I'm not sure if you know that you are a saint. You know, the Bible would call you a saint. You know, ultimately, when we think of that word saint, we think of like Mother Teresa or someone that has really dedicated their lives to the work of God or to helping people or whatever. But ultimately, saint, first and foremost, is a declaration that Jesus makes about us because of the work that He did on the cross. Now, I'm not sure if you heard about the two brothers that were notorious in a town where basically, you know, they were just villainous, crime-ridden people. And then what happened is that one of the brothers died. And so the other brother who was alive went to the local reverend and said, you know, Reverend, I'm willing to give you $10,000 to do my brother's funeral as long as you're willing to call my brother a saint. Now the pastor knew that the church needed a new roof, and so he really struggled, and he said, okay, you know, I'll do it. And so he came to the funeral, and the pastor came up and he started doing the eulogy and said, you know, this man, we know, was a villainous being, that he did mean and harmful things to the rest of this community. But you know something? Compared to his brother, he was a saint. So again, this is us being declared by God to be a saint, again, because of what God has done and who He is. Now, in that truth is both privilege and responsibility, position and condition, power and choice. See, to be set about by God ultimately, again, communicates something special about us. The fact that He calls us, He associates us with Him. He says, I am choosing you. I am setting you apart. I am making you different. I am making you unique by what I declare about you. So in some ways, like I said, there is privilege to that. There is a specialness to that. But in addition to that affirmation, there's also conviction. Because ultimately, when God sanctifies anything, calls anything to Himself, like I said, it's always for a purpose. It's always for a mission. It's always for a reason. And when we think about why God has sanctified us, why has God declared that to us in His Son Jesus, I think it's for two reasons. It's for personal holiness and service to God. So when we think about our sanctification, see, there's both a God part in our sanctification, and there's an us part in terms of our sanctification. I mean, something that I don't mention probably consistently enough is this whole idea in Scripture of positional truth. And what's important about positional truth are those things that God declares about us as believers because of the work Jesus did on Calvary. The fact that we are redeemed, the fact that we are justified, the fact that we are sanctified, the fact that we have a divine inheritance, all these things are ours by definition because we're connected with Jesus. So in other words, when God looks at us and looks at us through His Son Jesus, He already sees us as righteous. So we are not trying to gain a righteousness that God now sees as righteous. Rather, we are already declared righteous through Christ. I mean, the reason why we can even go to God in prayer, the fact that we can even declare ourselves and think of ourselves as His children, is because of what He has done through Christ in giving us this positional truth, giving this position in heaven that is ours, independent of what we are in our condition. But what's unique about this whole concept of sanctification is that on one hand, our sanctification is a God thing that God declares, you are sanctified, you are a saint. But then there's a me side, there's a human side where now I need to participate with God in living that sanctification out. So ultimately, when I think about the purposes why God has sanctified me, when I think about personal holiness, when I think about service, aren't we engaged in those things? I mean, ultimately, if you're going to be a holy person, if you're going to be a godly person, if you're going to be a righteous person, isn't that going to involve your choice? Isn't that going to involve you saying no to some things and yes to other things? Absolutely. So it's not just what God does, but what we do as well. When it comes to your service, when it comes to things that you do for the sake of the kingdom of God, what you do for the sake of other people, is that going to involve your choice? See, so my whole point in it is you're going to be involved in you living out that sanctification. But think about why God would declare that. Why would God say that you are sanctified, and then go to us and say, now be sanctified? I mean, is it helpful to you to think of living out something in your life that God has already declared? To me, absolutely. Like, you're in a place of temptation. You're a place where now personal holiness is at issue, and all of a sudden you're trying to defeat temptation and make a right choice. Isn't it powerful to know, wait a minute, God has already declared me to be sanctified. God has in essence really declared victory over this by making me something in my position that now all I need to do is make a choice in my condition to live out. See, so God is trying to affirm us in calling us sanctified, affirm us in terms of setting us apart, and really effectively just giving us a vision of what He thinks about us, so now it's easier for us to live that out. And so as we see, really, God calling the Jews here to consecrate their firstborn, it really gives us a vision of how God has set us apart in terms of our lives before Christ. But you know something? There's another very important principle that's here that really reinforces something that Christ offers us in terms of this passage. And if you guessed the whole principle of redemption, you would be right. Because when it says here that when it comes to certain firstborns that ultimately would be somewhat that something that would be sacrificed to God, He's not going to require that sacrifice. Now, don't miss this. I mean, if you're a firstborn male, goat, cow, bird, llama, you know, whatever it would be, you know, not that the Israelites had llamas, but whatever it was, whatever animal they had, you would be set apart to God, i.e. you would be sacrificed, you would be killed. But if you're a firstborn, let me just say this before I move on to that. Now think about that in terms of the nature of the sacrifice that represents. You know, and ultimately, there's something hard about the Israelites taking a firstborn male. You know, you're a farmer, you have a goat, you have a cow, you're looking to grow your herd, right? You're looking to provide for your family, make money, whatever it might be. So now all of a sudden, your firstborn male, I'm setting it apart to God? See, that there's a sacrifice in that. There's a difficulty in that. So whenever we think about giving to God, serving God, don't hesitate just because it's a sacrifice for you. Because it's meant to be a sacrifice for you. Because that's the thing that brings the remembrance. See, if it was easy, if it wasn't a problem, oh, no big deal, give away the firstborn male, it wouldn't cause me to remember what God had done. Well, wait a minute, why are we killing the firstborn male? My son's with me and we're bringing the sheep along and we're going to sacrifice them to God. Why are we doing this, Dad? Well, you know something, there was a time where if it weren't for the power of God, if it weren't for the blood on the doorpost, the sacrifice of that lamb, then you would be dead. that all the firstborn animals would have been dead. And so therefore, God is, again, through the sacrifice, reinforcing that. But you know what I find interesting is that it's not the ultimate sacrifice. Because, to be honest with you, a female goat, cow, llama, whatever it might be, is more valuable than a male, right? I mean, so even though God is asking for a sacrifice, he's ultimately not asking for the best. Because the best would be a female. Because what does a female do? A female produces milk as well as meat, as well as bearing more young. So God says, no, I'm not going to ask you for what will be the most prized thing. Still something that's important, something that's going to be a sacrifice, but ultimately not the best that you might offer. I find that interesting. I also find it interesting why donkeys are set aside from this, that you don't need to kill a donkey, a firstborn donkey. Why? Because the primary beast of burden, the primary means of travel, maybe even in their condition, moving from Egypt to the promised land, they need their donkeys. And so again, God seeing the relative value of that and saying, okay, you don't have to kill for that firstborn male, but you have to redeem something for that. See, something still needs to die. Something still needs to be reinforced in your mind. What I did in Egypt. So when it comes to a donkey, it comes to a son, you don't have to kill them, but you have to redeem them. And that whole idea of redemption is such an important aspect, again, of what Christ has accomplished for us. Because really what that redemption is, here, it's like the lamb is paying it back. The lamb is paying the price. In other words, the price that God made for a firstborn male being born is the price you have to die. So instead of that donkey dying, instead of that son dying, that the ultimately what the lamb does is the lamb pays that price, pays what God is asking, but is also a substitute for that thing, otherwise it would be killed. And so just think about what the picture that is of Jesus. I mean, what the Bible declares about Jesus' redemption is that Jesus paid the debt that we had in terms of our sin before God. That he was our redemption. And the picture that word actually elicits in the New Testament is the idea that we as sinners were bound in the slave market of sin. That ultimately we were controlled. That we had no freedom. We had no means of doing anything different than what our sin nature dictated. So when Jesus comes along and redeems us, pays the price that was necessary to free us from that, what Jesus did is he freed us from the slave market of sin and now frees us to live our lives for God. I mean, ultimately, one of the greatest things that Jesus offers us is freedom. Freedom to make our own choices. Freedom to say, I'm not going to be controlled by sin. I'm not going to follow the dictates of a nature that ultimately is bent to my destruction. But I have freedom to become the person that God wants me to be. And you know something? There's nothing that makes more sense than us becoming the people that our Creator meant us to be. That is what God is working towards. That is what God is trying to accomplish in our lives. He recognizes why he's created human beings. He's recognized why he's created you. He's giving you the gifts and the abilities that you have for a particular reason. You are identified with him as a unique and special person. But he recognizes that what happens outside of Christ is that sin comes in and corrupts that, destroys that, causes that to be a bad thing rather than a good thing. So what God does in Christ is first come in and make us a different person, free us from that state of being in sin, so that now we can make decisions to become the person that God intended for us to be. And again, that is what God is working towards in terms of our life. That's what he is trying to accomplish. And ultimately, again, that's what Jesus affords. That's what Jesus accomplishes on our behalf because of the fact that he is the one, he's the means of redemption. He's the one that substituted himself, took our place on the cross. So rather than us dying for our sin, that he dies for us. And so when we think about all the things that Jesus is going to accomplish on our behalf through the cross, I believe what we have through the Old Testament are different pictures of that that ultimately grease the wheel of understanding. So ultimately, when now Jesus comes and says, now through me and my sacrifice on Calvary, you're redeemed and you're sanctified, the Jewish people can say, redeemed and sanctified? Wait a minute, we've heard that before. We've been doing this all our lives. We understand how this firstborn male is set apart to God for because of his ownership, because of his identification, because being set aside for his purpose, for what he accomplished for us in Egypt. And so ultimately we understand what sanctification is. Oh, redemption? We understand what that is, because you know something? We're not like these other countries or these other nations that sacrificed our children for their gods. No, God, our God doesn't make us sacrifice our children. He says, no, redeem that child with a lamb and let that lamb take the child's place. And so ultimately, all these things that God reinforces in the Israelites' mind, again, that when Jesus comes and declares it, they say, yes, I know what you're talking about. I know what you've accomplished there. Now let's continue on in chapter 13 here, where we have just so many neat principles that happen in a matter of five verses here. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. You know, it's just so engaging to me to think of what God is communicating here in verse 17 when it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. In other words, if you're going from Egypt to Palestine, the shortest way is to go through the peninsula there, the Suez Peninsula or the Sinai Peninsula there, whatever it's called there, that right over from Egypt, go right across up to Palestine. But what God realized, in order to do that, you'd be going right through Philistine country on your way to Palestine. And he knew they weren't ready for that. And so therefore he protected them from going there through the direction that he gave. I mean, to ultimately understand that they didn't need a map. They didn't need Google. They didn't need MapQuest. They didn't need their GPSs in terms of finding where to go. That the cloud and the fire was the ultimate GPS. Because every time you needed to make a step, it was there before them and leading in the path. So therefore, they just were instructed, follow these and you're going to go the right way. But where the fire and where the cloud led them was around the Sinai Peninsula. Down south, around the desert and the wilderness that was in the middle there, and then around and up into Palestine. We'll look at that and investigate that a little bit more next week in terms of the path they took. But to see how God is ultimately not putting something in before them that they cannot handle. Now that's reminiscent to me of another New Testament principle, how God is never going to give us something that we can't handle, no temptation that we can't face. And again, when we're facing the difficulties of life, that's a comforting thing to know. You know, you have problems, you have circumstances. See, the minute you think to yourself, I can't handle this, this is too much. You know something? In God's resources, with God's faith, it cannot be. It can't be. See, unless, of course, God is showing you that you're outside of his plan. See, ultimately, without God's resources, without the Holy Spirit, without the Word, without the encouragement of God's people, absolutely you'll have things you can't handle. Because when God promises us that nothing will come to us that we can't handle, that's not with our provision. That's not with the stuff we bring to the situation. It's with all the things that He brings to the situation. So whenever we're in fellowship with God, in fellowship with His people, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're facing the same things of life, we never face something that we can't handle. And so therefore, what a comfort to know that God, I can come to You, and when I recognize the difficulties that I have in my life, if it's here, by definition, I can handle it, because that's the promise You've given me. See, in God, even in this principle of what He's doing with the Jewish people, He's not going to bring us to places that are going to bring us to bad places. God is not going to tempt us. I mean, that's what the book of James tells us. God can't be tempted by sin, nor did He tempt anyone. So therefore, He's not going to put the Israelites in a position that is ultimately going to be bad for their progress in Him. In the same way for us, God is never going to put us in a position where it's going to be bad for our progress in Him. So therefore, always to be in a place to recognize, okay, God, why are these situations here? Are You trying to deepen my relationship with You? Are You trying to show me that I have resources that I don't recognize that I have? Are You testing me? Are You trying to show me maybe a wrong place that I've been? Maybe to the extent that I haven't been engaging with You the way that I should. I haven't been banking on Your resources. I haven't been in fellowship with You. I haven't been in prayer. I haven't been in Your Word. I haven't been filled with Your Holy Spirit. I think sometimes that's the reason why God presses things into our lives. But to ultimately see that there's nothing that God is going to bring in our life that we can't handle. Because that's just contrary to the kind of God He is. He's not going to do things to hurt us. He's always going to do things to help us and move us along. And so ultimately, when He sees the shortest path of where the Israelites would go, He says, can't go there because that would just create too much difficulty for them. As we move on in terms of where God led them, you know, just this whole principle of what is shared in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Now, you know how long ago that statement was made? 400 years ago. And so you know something? What this verse represents to me is the promise of God fulfilled and the faith of a man that believed it to be true. I mean, we know the story of Joseph. Well, maybe we were in Genesis a long time ago. So let me just remind you of the story of Joseph. I mean, ultimately sold into slavery from his brothers. He raises from Potiphar's house and becomes very influential in the kingdom of Egypt. But then when he dies, he's surrounded by his family that now has gone from Palestine because of the lack of food there. So they go to Egypt to receive food that Joseph is able to provide. And so now the Israelites are in Egypt because of Joseph being there, because of the wisdom of Joseph, the way God worked through Joseph. And so when Joseph is dying, he says, you know something? I know that you guys have come here because of a circumstance, because of a situation, but God's ultimate promise to our father Abraham is to be back there. So even though God has brought you down here for your provision, for your life, for your sustenance, there's going to come a time where you're going to return. What you need to promise me is when that happens, you need to bring my bones back. Because you know something? My bones don't belong here. See, even though Joseph gained a place of prominence, had wealth, had prestige, he recognized this is not my home. This is not ultimately where I'm supposed to be. And so Joseph was connected to a future vision, a future home, a future promise. And this, I mean, it's just neat to me. You know, again, when you get connected to a family, you see the family doing exciting things. Like, this is just neat to recognize that a 400-year-old promise is being fulfilled here. That ultimately this guy that believed that God was going to be faithful, now that I can just imagine the reverence they gave to these bones. You know, were they, you know, they must have been in some sort of casket or bag or whatever. I imagine not just carrying the bones individually. That would be a sight. Don't drop the bones. You know, be careful. Those are Joseph's bones. We got to make sure we get these to, you know, so they're going through situations in the wilderness and they're dealing with difficulties. Maybe they have a storm and they have a, who's got the bones? Who's taking care? You know, because again, they're under oath now to make sure they return these bones to Pat. That became a cherished thing for the Israelite community, return these bones. And like I said, it really represents the faithfulness of God. That when God says, you know something, this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, it may take 400 years. Now, it's interesting to consider, did God intend it to be that 400 years? Did the Israelites do something? Like, should they have moved sooner? Who knows? But regardless, God used the situation that they were in to bring them about to ultimately fulfill His promise. And so now, as these Israelites are returning to that place that really longer than 400 years ago, He then promised Abraham, this grandfather, grandfather of many of them, who, you know something, God said to him, wherever your feet touches, that's what your descendants are going to receive. So they're now leaving Egypt, and they're saying, wow, we're going to the place that Abraham was promised all this stuff. That this is a place flowing with milk and honey. The promise of God, the hand of God, the provision of God will be there. And Joseph's bones are a reinforcement of that. A physical symbol of what God has promised and now has fulfilled. And if you don't kind of get and just are amazed by what is happening in verses 20 through 22, you're really missing something. You know, just to imagine that God is miraculously directing the people. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And you know something? That is always where God desires to be. God always desires to be in the front of us, leading us, showing us where He wants us to go, what His purposes are, what His provisions are, what His work is. How many times do we make Him follow? How many times are we in a position where we recognize what God's purpose is, we recognize where He would lead, but you know something, God, I'm going to go over here. See, the truth of Scripture is that God is always with us. The decision that we have, is God ahead of us? Or is God behind us? This gives us a picture of where God desires to be, that I will lead you if you will follow. I'll provide direction. I mean, this would be just a neat thing. Where are we going with this? Where the clouds going, so that's where we go. Well, we can travel by night because the fire gets, okay, we're going, the fire's moving, so I guess we're moving. That's God's intent. And we're amazed by that. And wow, just how neat that would be. But think about what we have for guidance. We have God living within us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. I mean, both things that ultimately are more powerful, more influential, because now not only does the Holy Spirit provide direction, but He provides power to get there. So we may say, wow, isn't it a neat thing to have a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire leading you? Well, it's far better to have the Holy Spirit within us. It's just a matter of whether are we priming the pump for the Holy Spirit to be able to speak to us. I think that if there's anything that the church gets wrong, that believers get wrong in their Christian lives, is that we quench the Holy Spirit and we grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can just become so satisfied with our lives, our direction, what we can accomplish, what we have, our sin, whatever it might be, that you know something? We just don't glean from the Holy Spirit all the things that He would provide for us. And I think if we did that, if we got to a place where we really were engaging with God the way He desired, That we're in prayer, we're in His Word, we're seeking to be filled with the Spirit, we're doing our best with the Spirit's power to forsake sin, to live in the sanctification that He is empowering in our lives. we would find a direction from the Holy Spirit that we would say, how do we ever live without this? That I think there would be a sensitivity and a moving in every moment of our lives to say, okay, this is where I want you to go. This is who I want you to minister to. This is what I want you to do. See, I believe that to the extent that we would say, this is what God provided for the Israelite people to work through the desert, well, how much greater what God gives to us in terms of working through our lives and knowing the direction that He has for us. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we thank You for the things You instruct us in through Your Word. When we consider the principles that are here that might appear to be old, ancient even, they are filled with life in terms of what they point us to in terms of what Jesus has done for us. Father, we understand that You're teaching the Israelites here about principles that You will ultimately finalize through Christ. And we appreciate that we are the recipients of that now, that ultimately we can look back and see what You were doing and appreciate more what You've done for us because it is ours through Your Son. Father, I thank You for the ways You do equip, enable, empower us. We thank You for the protection that You give us in our lives. Oftentimes, maybe even not knowing what You've protected us from because You've just protected us from it. And so, Father, I just pray that we glean from the example of the Israelites what we need for our lives, what You're ministering to us as individuals in terms of sanctification, in terms of redemption, in terms of You protecting us from things or not giving us things we can't handle, or when it comes to just Your direction in our lives or just the promises that You've made and how much are we believing that You're going to bring us to the end that You've assured us of. Father, just use these things in our lives to just grow us, convict us, challenge us in the things that You're trying to communicate to us. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.